Amen. Thank you so much. Wonderful hymn. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and I know this morning has gone a little bit longer with our opening preliminaries than normal. I will be like an accordion here. So if in your bulletin there's a little pink slip, it's one time you can pull out a pink slip and be happy. So if you want to do that, that would be great. And pull that out. It's a significant piece of literature from me to you, because this particular piece of literature discloses the 6 points of one sentence in Titus chapter 2. That one sentence begins in verse 11 and finds its culmination in verse 14. And it teaches us about grace. This is actually my third message just on this particular portion of Scripture. So what I'd like to do, just to get our thoughts together, I'd like to read all 15 verses with you, because the most important thing that I can do this morning is highlight the word, which is even before I speak about it. So would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word? Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort slaves to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, becoming a thief, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous to do good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Lord, we have just a few minutes left in this morning to prepare our hearts for our communion supper this afternoon. I believe, Lord, the most significant thing we will do today is meet with the brothers and sisters around the Lord's table. You have asked us to do this. So, Lord, I pray that you would use this message to prepare our hearts. Help us as the people of Christ to be sensitive to your word. The word is alive, we heard. May it indeed be that. In the hearts and lives of those that don't know you, that there might be regeneration. So, Lord, we commit these moments to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you'll notice at the top of your little pink sheet that's in your hand, I gave you the 3 parts to chapter 2 at the very top. It's chapter 2 overview. Letter A is the first 10 verses dealing with all the church members, and that personal behavior does matter to the Lord. Then 11 to 14 deals with the subject of grace, and gives us the theological basis for even making the statements in the first 10 verses as Paul makes them. And then in verse number 15, we find Paul saying to Titus, "Titus, I want you to say this over and over and over to the people, because grace does matter." So what I would like to do is just remind you, my message this morning is reminding you, because for 2 weeks we have been absent from Titus chapter 2. And that seems like a long time for me. It seems like so much has happened in the last 2 weeks. Maybe that's how you feel as well. But in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, we find that one sentence of the Apostle Paul that is probably the most succinct and yet the most complex statement when it comes to grace. There are basically 6 points Paul is making, and you can note them on the outline in your text. And I've tried to note them by way of the text itself. Number one, verse 11a. There is an inseparable link. Four is a conjunction that ties together what has been spoken before and what will come after. It's a significant little particle for the Apostle Paul. Four, the saving grace of God. Your English text says, the grace of God that brings salvation. Those three words, that brings salvation, actually is one word in the Greek. It's an adjective, and it's highlighting the word grace. So it'd be much better to take it as literal, the saving grace of God. The point is that God's plan for salvation fully rests on His gracious favor. Salvation has nothing to do with man, not our works of righteousness. Look over at chapter 3 and verse number 5 where he states this, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. You see, men and women, there are many people who do works of righteousness. In our Sunday school class, we're studying the book of Romans. And we're looking today at those works that people do that have value. There are works of righteousness. These works of righteousness do not give to us, pave the way for us, get us any closer to God, done in our pagan flesh without Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The only way somebody is saved is through Jesus Christ, Him alone. It is not by our works. This is such a danger for us. It is such a danger. I think of when we were over in Europe not too long ago. I was thinking of that when I saw Dave singing up here as he's taking a survey trip, he and his wife Annalisa, over to England because God has called them to be missionaries there. I was just thinking, you know, you just go church after church after church and it's nothing but a monument to architecture. There's nothing there. And you go into the church and people are not there. And I fear this. I just think when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching in the mid to upper 1800s, when D.L. Moody preached there, I mean, churches were absolutely packed and thronging. In fact, the cab drivers, the caddies as they called them, would often say on the streets of London on Sunday evening, "Are you going over to Charlie's place?" Meaning, are you going to Charles Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle? You had to get there early and you had to have a ticket so that you could get in. The place was just absolutely overflowing. People hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now they have downsized that auditorium by almost a half and you could get there when the service starts like here at Colonial Baptist and you still have lots of room to pick. You see, it's amazing how time and laziness work together and bring us to a place of respectability and acceptability. And we know in our minds that Scripture is right. And so we want to listen to the Scripture, but J. Vernon McGee, I think, said it accurately when he was dealing with the translation issue, when he said there are so many people fighting about translations of the Bible. I just wish they would read one. Just pick one and read it. The words of Dr. McGee still ring in my ears. And I would say to us today that when I look at this statement of grace, there is no greater statement. The saving grace of God is something that comes within because of what God has done, His divine favor. It's not by works of righteousness which we do. Number 3, verse 11c, it has appeared. The saving grace of God, for the saving grace of God, has appeared. Epiphino is the verb. It's the verb that begins the sentence in the Greek, not in the English. In the Greek, verse 11 begins with "hath appeared." It's a place of emphasis. The brilliant, majestic, sudden, coming of Jesus and His first coming. It was brilliant because it was unstoppable brightness. Jesus could say, I am the light of the world. It is majestic because it only radiates divinity, God. And it is sudden because it exploded onto the scene of history. And man was absolutely unaware, even with the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. People still were not prepared. I think it's interesting that the word is in the verb, verse 11, but it's in the noun. We get our English word epiphany in the noun. Verse 11, you see it again, for looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. The blessed epiphany of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is coming a second time. He is going to come a second time like He came the first time. First time, how did He come? He came in brilliance. He came in majesty. He came suddenly. But there's going to be one little thought added to the second coming, and that is He's going to come with judgment. He is not going to give people another chance. He is coming with judgment. And as I think of that today, men and women in our own lives, I say there needs to be careful preparation on our part and understanding of what this is saying to us. When we speak of the grace of God, for it is an inseparable link between the theology of grace below verse 11 and the behavior in verses 1 to 10. It is the saving grace of God. It is God's divine favor upon mankind. And thirdly, it has appeared. It's brilliant. It's majestic. It's sudden. And verse 11d, He says, it is to all men. It is universal in its scope and appeal. This is a declarative statement by Paul that's built on the words of John. You know, I don't know if you know, but just hold your finger here. Turn back to John chapter 1. I love the opening words of John 1. In John chapter 1, we see this statement that was the true light. Verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. It's very interesting, the word usage that I see here in this particular text. He is the light, the phos. He is the light, verse number 9. The true one, the genuine light. There is none else but Him. He is the light which gives light. Photidzo. Photidze is really the term. And photidze is actually, this is the only time this particular verse is found in the whole gospel. It's right here. Here's the genuine light who gives light to all men. You see, Jesus provides every man with enough personal illumination of object revelation of Himself that they must respond. They must make a choice. I kept it and I couldn't find it, so I had to go Google it this week, and that is U.S. News and World Report. It's January 2000. It's the U.S. News and World Report that was given over to hell. And maybe you still have that, but it's 10 years ago. It's hard for me to believe that it came out then. But it was an issue that was dedicated to the possible existence of hell as delineated by the Scriptures. And there are many theologians and pastors who would say, no, it does not. So they're trying to help us understand the Scriptures. And they say most people believe in life after death in some form. Most people believe in a type of accountability. But it's interesting, when they did a survey among the Americans, the existence of a place called hell. Question, do you believe there is a hell? Answer, 96% of Americans said yes. Only 8% of the Americans said they were going there. If you think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John, He tells us in chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit's going to come, and it's His business, if you will, through the church, if I understand that passage properly, His business through the people of God, to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the world knows there is a judgment coming. And the reason is because there is this incredible ministry of the Spirit through the people of God that is taking place. Kostenberger writes in his commentary these words, not all did in fact receive the light, though it was available to all. John here in 1:9 stresses the universal scope of Jesus' coming and the potential spiritual enlightenment that is available to all, not merely to Jews, but to all people, including all non-Jews. Every time you see the word world, he said, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. That word world, used by the Gospel of John 78 times. Compare that with Matthew 8 times, Mark 3 times, Luke 3 times, but John 78 times. And characteristically, the word world means the mass of sinful humanity. So just impose that in your mind in verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into this sinful mass of humanity. Turn over to chapter 3, one of our favorite passages of Scripture, 3:16 and 17. What does he say here in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17? For God so loved this sinful mass of humanity that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this sinful mass of humanity to condemn this sinful mass of humanity, but that this sinful mass of humanity through him might be saved. See, when you see the word world, the characteristic idea, and I think Andreas Kossenberger is right here in his commentary, which I'm getting this information, I think he's absolutely right when he says when you see the word cosmos, you ought to just naturally think, characteristically think, he is speaking of the mass of humanity that is living in their sin. Jesus came into this world not to condemn it. See, this is what makes grace so powerful. The divine favor of God, the saving grace of God. This is what it's all about. To think that God would grace us upon this earth, this sinful mass of humanity. He would give us His Son in all of His purity and power and glory. But we rejected Him. Isaiah 53 said we despised Him. We esteemed Him stricken of God. We would have nothing to do it. We turn our backs against Him. It's interesting, if you look at verse number 19, you're here in John, look at John 3:19. And here is a condemnation, that light has come into the sinful mass of humanity, but men love darkness rather than light. Their deeds were so sinful, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Look over at chapter 4. I think it's interesting. Verse 41. This is the Samaritan. Remember the Samaritan woman? Remember that story in John 4? Many believed in verse 39 because of her word. But in verse 41, and many more believed because of his word, Jesus' own word. And they said to the woman, the city says to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the sinful mass of humanity. He's the Savior of the world. See, that's why John 1:9 begins the way it does. That so that every one of us has to come to grips with our response to divine favor. He is indeed the light of the world. Turn back with me to Titus in chapter 2, please, for just the last few moments. Because those are the first four statements in verse 11, and our fifth statement is the first two words of verse 12. Here's the saving grace of God that appears to all men, and it is teaching us. Now notice the difference of language from verse 11. It appears to all men, but it's teaching, and what's the next word? Us. By definition, this word that you see here in your text, the word teaching, paiduo, in the Greek literature, it relates to the upbringing and handling of a little child, that child's direction, training, instruction, and discipline. It's interesting that Acts only uses it twice. You don't need to turn, but he only uses it twice, Luke does. And I find it here in chapter 7 in Stephen's sermon as he talks about Moses. And this is what he says about Moses in chapter 7, verse number 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt and was mighty in words and deeds. The word learn is paiduo. And Moses was trained. He was disciplined. He was instructed, he was directed in all the wisdom of Egypt and was mighty in words and deeds. And it's interesting to me in Acts 22, where the Apostle Paul gives his testimony, he makes this statement to the Jews. I was a Jew born in Tarshish, and I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, who taught me according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you are today. The word taught is paidu. I was at the feet of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel is the one who trained me, who disciplined me, who instructed me, who brought me up. So here's the incredible point in Titus in chapter 2, that you have the saving grace of God that brings this salvation, and here it comes to all men, and it's training those who receive it. This is most incredible to me. You have the saving grace in verse 11, and then you have a sanctifying or a teaching or an instructing grace in verse 12. And he moves very easily between a saving grace and a sanctifying grace without any introduction. Because whenever somebody gets saving grace, they get Jesus Christ living within, immediately with Christ comes the Spirit, and now your home, your body, becomes a place of the Spirit, and now you are going to be trained and disciplined and directed and instructed. Can I say this to you? Grace not only saves us from hell, but it keeps us from looking like we belong there. Can I say that one more? Grace not only saves us from hell, but it keeps us from looking like we belong there. You see, you have a saving grace that is announced in verse number 11. And the saving grace appears to all men, but not all men are accepting. But those of us who do, there is a training that takes place. There is a shaping. There is a new image that takes place. And so I would finish my message with the three implications that are on your sheet with this. The implications are extremely important when you think of this setting apart grace, this teaching grace, this training grace, this shaping grace, this sanctifying grace. Number one is this. It appears to all men, but all men do not receive it. You see, this is, I read to you verse number 9 of John chapter 1, did I not? I want you to listen to verse number 10. This is John 1, 9, which we just exegeted a few moments ago. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who's in this sinful mass of humanity. Verse 10. He was in the sinful mass of humanity, and this mass of humanity was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own would not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become children of God, even to those that believe in his name. See, it appears to all men, but all do not receive him. In Luke 13, it's a very interesting passage where Jesus is walking along and a disciple approaches him and asks this question. One said to him, quote, this is 13:23 of Luke, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Don't let that verse throw you. The point is this. Many seek on their own terms. That's the point. They are seeking on their own terms to enter. That's why you have a passage like Romans 3 where Paul says there's none seeking after God. This is not a contradiction between Jesus' words and Paul's words. None seeking after God the way God asked men to come. On the other hand, there are many people who want to get to God, but they want to do it in their own way. And so Jesus makes this incredible statement after the question comes to him, are there few that are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter at the narrow gate, for many will seek by their own terms to enter and will not be able. Then when the master of the house shuts the door, you stand outside and knock and say, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer, I do not know you where you are from. And they will say, we have eaten, we have drank in your presence. You taught us in the streets. And he say, I do not know you. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, when I look at saving grace is available to all. It's confrontational with people because it means coming to God through Jesus Christ alone. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father unless he comes through me. And that is an affront because there's an exclusivity over the name Jesus. So number one, it appears to all men, but all do not receive. The second compelling implication that I have typed up for you there in front of you is, to me, very instructive for the church, and that is this. Those who accept will be taught. You accept Jesus, you accept the saving grace of God, and you will be taught. There are no exceptions in Titus 2:12. The grace of God has appeared in all men, and all of us who accept, we're being taught, we're being trained, we're being directed. In other words, I type in for you, saving grace will have immediate, noticeable, and lasting spiritual consequences. And I think this is the whole point of the text. Verses 1 to 10, here's how you are to behave. Now, the reason I'm saying behave this way, for the saving grace of God has appeared to all men, but it's teaching us, it's training you to look like the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Men and women, this is foundational for us. So foundational, let me take one departure. Would you turn with me to Romans 6? I want to look at Romans 6 with you. Very briefly, but look, and just jump into verse 14. What happens when you're saved? Romans 6:14 tells you, for sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under law, but what are you under, according to this verse? You're under grace. What then? Question, verse 15. What do we mean by this? What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law? In other words, there's no law, so we do what we want to do? Certainly not. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that doctrine to which was delivered to you, and having been set free from sin, you now are slaves of righteousness. Slaves of sin, verse 17, now slaves of righteousness, verse 18. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the inability of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness, and we all know what that was like, and lawlessness, and led to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in those things of which now you are ashamed, because the end of those things is death? But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you now have fruit to holiness, and the end is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the foundational verse is verse 23. When you get saved, guess what happens? Verse 14 to verse 22 takes place. You move from a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. You move to things leading to death, now to things leading to holiness. And you say, this is a challenge in my life and in my body. Chapter 7, you live in a body of death. This is the struggle of sin. If it wasn't for chapter 7, I couldn't stand before you and preach. I look at chapter 6 and say, okay, here's how it's supposed to be. Slave to God, slave to sin. I choose God. Well, how come I'm struggling with sin then? That's chapter 7. But when you end with chapter 7, you end in saying, okay, he's identified the struggle, but what I need is the power so that I might become a true slave of God manifesting holiness. And chapter 8, 19 times, we find the word Spirit, the Holy 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 Spirit. Men and women, this is how Romans puts itself together. This is the book of demarcation. Do you understand that? Do you understand it was not written until the third missionary journey, but as the church put the 22 letters together, they started with Romans because it's such a definitive statement on the gospel, and the gospel has consequences in our life. We reject it, there's consequences. We accept it, there's spiritual consequences. It's called holiness. If we get Romans right, the rest of the 21 letters just fall into place. We've got to get Romans right. So when I look back at Titus 2, would you turn back quickly to Titus 2? Because this is not a message on Romans. But everything Paul writes is bound up in that book. So when I look at this, men and women, I want us to understand that implication number one, when it says the saving grace of God brings salvation, it's appeared to all men and it's teaching us. Implication number one, that means that it appears to all men, but not everybody's accepting. Implication number two, there is going to be immediate and noticeable and lasting spiritual consequences for somebody who is saved. See, that's why it says in Matthew 7, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all of these things? He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. I think there's going to be a mass of church members that go to hell. That's the point. And it's not a pretty subject. But why isn't it a pretty subject? It isn't because that Jesus doesn't love us. It isn't because that God hates humanity. John 3:16 stands as a neon sign that God loves the sinful mass of humanity. Period. There is not a reason for somebody to die and go to hell unless you take John 3:19 and 20. They choose darkness rather than light. They choose hypocrisy over truth. They choose themselves and their pagan mind than God. That is the only reason you go to hell. So if somebody goes to hell, it's because right now you are choosing that. If you say, I'm going to delay it, you've made your choice. You've made your choice. You say, I don't want it, you have made your choice. I think most Americans are very gracious. And so in 2000, U.S. News and World Report, is there a hell? Absolutely. Am I going there? Absolutely not. Because we grade ourselves based upon other people. I've never killed. I've never done this. I've never done that. But let me tell you something, men and women. The saving grace of God appears to you. You accept the saving grace of God. And the next thing that's going to happen in your life is there will be change. There's going to be what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he becomes a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. And see, people today say, I'd much rather argue over lordship salvation. That argument has absolutely taken away and distracted from the Scriptures. It's just absolutely distracted us from the Scriptures. When you look here, it's not a question about lordship here. It's a question of this. Do you have saving grace of God? Okay, you're being taught. If somebody says, well, I don't have this taking place in my life, then that's implication number three. Implication number three is, if there are no grace results, salvation has not happened. I mean, that's the bottom line. If you don't have grace results, if the Spirit is not training you, if there isn't the battle of Romans 7 in this body of death, and it is a battle, it is a royal battle, and if you haven't seen the Spirit work in your life, incredibly so, to change, and if you're just going along and you're living like you've always lived, except now you're a church member. Or now you might open up the Bible. You're no different from Romans chapter 2 that we talked about this morning, and those in that Sunday school class. In Romans 2, they are called and named a Jew. They have all the covenants, they have all the promises, they have the law, and they have been instructed in the law so they can value right things. So you can make proper values, but you are lost.
You are unsaved because grace, it has consequences. To reject grace is to die and to go to hell. To accept grace is to go through this incredible change, like the little caterpillar goes into the chrysalis and the cocoon forms, and then all of a sudden what happens? You will see the gyrations and the movements and the jerking, and all of a sudden you see as this animal is trying to protrude out of this chrysalis, it protrudes out, and when it finally makes it out, that's exactly what grace is doing. Because saving grace is also a sanctifying grace in your life, the power of the Spirit of God in your life, so that you don't look like you belong to hell. You look absolutely different. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, anyone is in Christ, they become this new creation, and there are new appetites, there's new direction. Now, it doesn't mean there isn't a battle. It doesn't mean there isn't a struggle. But the end result is this. If there are no grace results, then salvation has not happened. And by the way, results are sustained. They are sustained. So that you can look at your life right now, and as you look at your life right now, you can look back and you might see some pitfalls where you fell and you bruised your spiritual knee, you knocked out your spiritual tooth, you got a spiritual black eye, and you got up after forgiveness and working through it, and you got up and say, I'm never going back there again. Well, where do you think that comes from? Where do you think it comes from? It's not your discipline. If it was your discipline, you wouldn't have gotten there in the first place. Sin is a master, and it hovers over you like a vulture breathing down your neck, trying to take you a direction you don't want to go. Meanwhile, the Spirit within sweetly is moving and crafting and cutting and disciplining and sharpening and leading and directing. And as this battle is being waged in this body of death, you spend time in the Word and you spend time upon your knees and you cry out to Almighty God, God, I need you. I need you. And when there's that crying out to God, that's when God reaches down as a father does in Psalm 103, as a father pities his son, so God pities us. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. I live in a world that in itself is merciless. But my world is full of mercy. I live in a world that is full of sin. But in my world, there is righteousness. I live in a world that nailed Jesus to the cross. But in my world, we sang about him this morning and I worshiped him for the cross. I live in a world that is pagan and ungodly and strips the clothes off of people. And strips away everything they have that is right and true. But come to my world where there's been an incredible change of the gospel. And I am clothed in the garments of salvation. I live in a world that looks at you and says, there's something wrong with you. But come to my world. And I look at you, and I see the grace of God. Which world do you choose? Which world do you choose? That's why I see this whole message is just preparatory for tonight. So I can come to the place to do what the world will not do. And that is to sing about Jesus, who went to a cross so that I might have life, and sing about a Jesus that I rejected over and over again, but who kept saying to me, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And guess what? Jesus won. And Jesus called. And Jesus regenerated. And Jesus set my feet upon a solid rock and established my goings. Welcome to the world of grace. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we bow before you and we thank you and we bless you for how good you are. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. It's an exceeding abundant grace. Lord, if there be somebody here who is playing at grace, Lord, would you save them? If there are Christians here who are very close to giving up, would you touch them through your word in the power of the Spirit of God? Bring them into this world of righteousness where things are seen clearly, where minds are disentangled, where holiness is exalted, where Jesus has his rightful place. Please work, we pray.